Hi, this is Pastor Nelson Mercado. Thank you for tuning in to our podcast from the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you are blessed by today's message.
Bow your heads with me. Father God, indeed, we recognize that there is power in the blood, there is power in you. Oh, Father, again, there's no words that we have in our vocabulary to express our gratitude for your faithfulness, for your grace and your mercy. But we're here to worship you. We're here to listen for to a word from you. Speak to us this morning. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take out your study guide. You'll see study guide inside your bulletin. And you will find the words that go in the blanks are either highlighted or emboldened or underlined. Lessons from a shrewd steward. You know, there was once upon a time a poor man who was caught stealing, and he was ordered, he was sentenced to die by the king. So the king sends the governor to take him to the gallows, and the governor, of course, he was the one in charge of the execution, but the poor man tells the governor, listen, I have an important secret that I have, and it'll be a shame, a pity, for this secret to die with me. So he continued. See, he said that he wanted to disclose this secret before the king. Further, that the secret would allow someone to bury a seed of a pomegranate in the ground and then make it grow and bear fruit overnight. So the governor was intrigued. He thought, okay, well, I'll take it before the king. So he brought him before the king, and all the officials were there. And standing before this powerful man, the poor man dug a hole in the ground and said, here's the secret. The seed must only be put in the ground by a person who has never stolen or taken anything that not belonged to them. I, being a thief, don't qualify. So the thief turns toward the prime minister, who, frightened, said that in his younger days he had retained something that not belonged to him. Next, the thief turned toward the treasurer, who said that while dealing with such large sums of money, he might have at one point or another entered too much or too little. Finally, the thief turned toward the king, who embarrassingly admitted to keeping a necklace of his father's without permission. And the thief said, you are almighty and powerful man who lack no material comfort, and yet you cannot plant this seed. While I, who just a poor beggar, stole something because I'm hungry and I'm to be hanged. Well, the king was so pleased with the shrewdness of this poor man that he pardoned his life. What comes to your mind when you think about the word shrewdness, somebody that is shrewd? I think for the most part, we see this as a negative quality, shrewdness, a negative quality. We look at the definition of shrewdness. Shrewdness is having or showing a sharp judgment in practical matters or being cunning or trickery. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with, you know, showing judgment in practical matters. But that part there about being a cunning or trickery, well, that's where the negative part comes, you know. It's a negative quality. And you've heard people talk about a shrewd businessman or a shrewd politician. That certainly is a negative one, right? A shrewd politician. Yeah. But shrewdness, or a shrewd person, notice, is able to understand and judge a situation quickly and to use this understanding for their own advantage. So using this for his own advantage, right? This is a selfish quality. You're thinking about himself, yeah? Well, the Bible does talk about a story of a man who had these qualities. He was described as a shrewd man. And again, you know, for most of us, we think about this, and if you're familiar with this story, you already thinking this guy was a dishonest man. But what's surprising about this story is that Jesus appears to commend or to praise or perhaps even approve of the behavior of this man. Or does he? Let's open our Bibles to our scripture reading. We find it in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. You can use your Bibles, your device, or you can also see it on the screen. Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So think about it. Again, a shrewd person is a person who only thinks about themselves, that uses tricks and is cunning to take advantage of things. So clearly, this is a negative quality. So here, by reading this passage, that seems to be out of character with Jesus, wouldn't you say? It seems to be out of character with Jesus. But now, one thing that we must remember is that this story, you've heard it before maybe, is a parable. It's a parable. It's the parable of the unjust steward, or depending on which version of the Bible you have, the shrewd manager. It's a parable. And as such, parables have certain principles that we must understand, that we must mention in order to properly understand a parable. So principles for interpreting a parable. We're going to review 7 of these principles. You have your study guide, so I encourage you to keep these so that when you, in your own devotional time, you're going over a parable, you can apply these in order for you to understand a parable. So principle number 1, the parable is a mirror by which truth can be seen. It is not the truth in itself. A mirror. When you look yourself in a mirror, what you see is not you. What you see is a reflection of you, right? The mirror is a tool, right? You look yourself in the mirror, and the mirror may show something that you need to fix or something that you need to cleanse. You need to fix your tie. Whatever the case may be, it shows you something, but it's not you. It's a reflection of you. The parable is the same thing. It is an instrument by which truth is communicated, but it's not the truth itself, okay? You know, it's a means that, in this case, as you know, Jesus teaches a lot in parables. In fact, our Sabbath school lesson this coming week is about the parables of Jesus. We're going to look at that. So these things, these principles are going to be very helpful for you as you study your Sabbath school lesson. Jesus taught a lot in parables, and it's an instrument that he used to communicate truth. That's number 1. Number 2, the context in which the parable is given, the place, circumstances, persons to whom it was spoken, and the problem under discussion must be taken in consideration and made the key to interpretation. You probably expected this because I always talk about context, right? And this principle is not just for parables. It's for any Bible passage that you want to know the meaning. The context is important, and in context does include the circumstances, the people who are being addressed, right? A problem under discussion. All those are important for us to understand any Bible passage and certainly any parable. So we must understand the context that the parable is given in. That's number 2. Number 3, Christ's own introduction and conclusion to the parable generally makes the fundamental purpose clear. We need to read the whole thing. What does Jesus say when he introduces it? What does he say when he finishes it? In fact, in this parable we're going to look at today, we're going to see that. What does Jesus say at the end of the parable, and what he says makes clear what the story is all about, what he's trying to communicate. So it's important that you look at the introduction, important that you look at the conclusion of the parable for you to understand it. Number 4, every parable illustrates one fundamental aspect of spiritual truth. Details of a parable are significant only as they contribute to the clarification of that particular point of truth. So think about a parable, it's like a play. You've seen a play. We have our drama ministry here in the church. We have props in the play, right? There's characters. There's props in the play that help to communicate the purpose of the play. The story is the same way. Parables are the same way. There are details in the parable. There are characters. There are things that are happening, again, props. But those details are not necessarily the truth that's being communicated. An example of this, we would be the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In fact, I have a sermon on that particular parable itself. But there are details in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that the purpose is to communicate something, a truth that Jesus wants to share. But unfortunately, many people look at the details and they think that the details are the truth that's being communicated. And it's not that. The details are help to clarify what Jesus is trying to say. Number five. Before the meaning of a parable in the spiritual realm can be understood, it is necessary to have a clear picture of the situation described in the parable in terms of oriental customs and modes of thought and expression. Again, the situation is part of that context. What's the situation being described? But you know, since we're reading about things that happened thousands of years ago, we must get familiar with what's happening there. What are the customs of those people? Because it changes. If Jesus was in the world doing ministry now and was sharing a parable in these days, he'd probably be using illustrations like if he was talking about money, maybe he'd be talking about Bitcoin or maybe talking about the cell phone or the iPad, right? Because that's what's happening now. But since this was thousands of years ago, the customs were different. And so we need to understand those customs so that we understand the message of the parable. Number six, in view of the fundamental fact that a parable is given to illustrate truth, and usually one particular truth, no doctrine may be based upon the incidental details of the parable. It goes back to what I said earlier about the details. In the case of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, people look at the details and they make a conclusion that the parable is about what happens when a person dies, because they look at the details and they think the details are what's being taught, and then they make a doctrine about it. But that's not how we interpret a parable. The details are significant only as they clarify the circumstances, and no doctrine should be made on account of those details. And finally, number seven, the parable in whole or in part must be understood in the terms of the truth it is designed to teach, as set forth by the literal language in the immediate context and elsewhere in the Bible. Again, language, context, importance. But again, if there's a truth that's being communicated, we must compare that with what else the Bible says about that. Again, rich man and Lazarus. People look at rich man and Lazarus and say, well, these details show us what happens when a person dies. And so they make a doctrine about that. But if that's the conclusion, you need to compare that with everything else the Bible would say about what happens when you die. And so the same thing is with any parable and any passage in Scripture. We must make sure that we compare Bible verse with Bible verse. So those are seven principles. Keep them with yourself and use them as you study your Sabbath school lesson this week. It's about parables and as you carry out your devotional. So since this is a parable, let's start reading from verse 1. Let's start reading from verse 1. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. He also said to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So thinking that, taking into consideration these principles that we just went over, who is Jesus talking to? Who is the audience specifically? It says it right there. He's addressing the disciples. He's talking to the disciples. That is the audience that he's addressing with this particular parable. And this is important, Because when we come to chapter 16, what happens is there's a shift in Jesus' attention. Because while he's addressing the parable, the disciples rather, in chapter 16, the disciples are not the only ones in the audience. If you go to chapter 15 and 16 in Luke are two chapters that are just parables, okay? So let's look at chapter 15 quickly so that you know who is in that audience. Luke 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and what happens? He tells them the parable, the lost parables, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So notice that in chapter 15, he is responding to the criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes. He was going to say something that he had plenty to share, because it says that the tax collectors and sinners came to hear him. So besides the disciples, there was people there who the Pharisees named or identified as tax collectors and sinners, okay? But since the Pharisees brought this up, that he is associating with sinners, Jesus tells them a parable, three parables really, to make the point that he came to seek and save that which was lost. The parables of the lost parables, okay? So again, in chapter 15, he's responding directly to what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying. So in chapter 16 now, again, he's a new parable, and he changes the focus. Now he's talking to the disciples. He talks about a steward. So a steward, let's look at what a steward is. A steward was a manager of the affairs of a household. If today we would define a steward perhaps as an accountant. You know, the master was a very rich person, very wealthy, had a lot of property, and so he hired somebody to manage the finances, right? A steward, the manager, okay? Somebody who maybe had the education, the background to handle these things. But as the story develops, this steward was caught doing what he's not supposed to do. He was wasting his master's money. He was embezzling. He was stealing things for his own personal gain. So clearly he was being dishonest for using the master's money for his gain. Now, if you were this master, what would you do? What would you do? What would be the first thing you do? Well, you say, "I'd probably fire him on the spot." Fireman is fine. Now, obviously, the as the story develops or is introduced, the master had heard through the grapevine that this steward was being dishonest. Now, we don't know exactly what he heard or who he heard it from, but it would seem that there are reliable sources, because, again, he makes a conclusion sort of, "For you can no longer be my steward," right? So give an account, "For you no longer could be my steward." But it seems that he didn't fire him immediately, okay? Because he's telling him, "Give me an account. Show me the receipts. I want to see the evidence." Because obviously, if it's true what I've heard from reliable sources, then I'm going to fire you. I'm going to fire you, okay? So clearly, you have some explaining to do. Show me the receipts. Now, I would imagine that the steward immediately becomes nervous, because obviously the steward knows that he's guilty of what he's being accused of. He knows that the receipts that he has, if he has any, are going to show exactly what everybody else is saying. Or maybe he doesn't have receipts. He's nervous. "What am I going to do?" Notice verse 3. "What shall I do, for my master's taking the stewardship away from me? I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So this man, the steward, obviously, this was his career. Maybe he went to school for to be a steward. Eh? And that's the only thing he learned. He didn't know to do anything else. And if you think about this, being in a small town, probably, if people were already talking because the master had heard it from others that he was stealing from him, and if he's fired for him, nobody else is going to hire him. Nobody else is going to hire him. And then he doesn't know how to do anything else, so how's he going to support his family? How's he going to support himself? He became nervous. And he started to think about it. What am I going to do? But he had a bright idea. Notice verse 4. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So this man had been apparently living by his wits and now proposed an even more clever scheme in order to take care of himself, in order to make sure that he kept on living on easy street, as it were. Yeah. And so what did he think about? Well, his idea was that he would gain friends or win friends who would show kindness to him when he was in need. Of course, he could foresee that he was going to be fired. He could foresee that because he knew he was guilty of what he's being accused of. So he figured, well, let me make some friends out of here so that they will show me kindness. So what was his idea? Let's look at it in verses 5 through 7. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So in order to secure his help for the future, the steward was doing these men a favor. Yeah, they were in debt to the master for a certain amount. So he, under the authority of the master, because remember, the master did not fire him quickly. He was giving him some time to show the receipts. And so he was still under the master's authority. And so under the master's authority, he gave them a discount. The idea that he had was to give them a discount so that they would owe him. Now, since he was the manager of his master's goods, it is plausible to think that the master did not know exactly how much these people owed him. Because remember, he entrusted the steward to handle his finances. Maybe the steward was highly recommended before. He knew what he was doing. He had a good reputation, and he hired him and entrusted everything to him. So while he knew that people owed him money, he maybe didn't know exactly how much it was owed to him, because after all, it's probably the steward who gave them the bill in the first place. So the steward is the one who knows how much they really owe. So what does he do? Now sit down and write 50. Why do you think he's doing this? See, he wants to get it in writing, right? They owe him 100, write down 50. You owe what? 80, but write down 40. Write down what I'm telling you to write. Now it's in writing so that when he is fired, now these men have it in writing. This is what I owe. This is what the steward said I owed. He did him a favor. And now they owed him. They owed him. Well, obviously, at some point, the master does find out what the steward did, his clever scheme, but because now it's in writing, he probably can't do anything about it. He can't do anything about it. So notice, this steward, obviously, as the word definition says, through trick, and he was very cunning, he gained a favor of these people. But here's the kicker now. Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This is a controversial passage, because as people look at this parable, they conclude, the master must be God, and the steward must be us, his followers. Now, obviously, we are stewards, indeed, as followers of Christ. But if they conclude that the master's God, God is saying that he's appearing to commend the dishonesty of this steward. And people have a problem with that. Naturally, they have a problem with that, because that's out of character with what a God of love. But now, remember the principles of interpreting a parable. Remember the principles. In essence, the details, the props, the characters in the parable are not the lesson in themselves, okay? There are tools to communicate a lesson that in this case, Jesus wants his disciples to understand. Because remember, he's talking to his disciples. So notice, Jesus was not commenting on the morality of what the steward did. After all, he calls him the unjust steward. Jesus is not commenting on the morality. It is the character of the master in the parable that commends, that provides these words of commendation, not Jesus. It isn't Jesus who's saying, gives kudos to the steward. It isn't Jesus. It's the master in the story that makes that comment, not Jesus. A very important part to remember. Jesus, however, found in the master's commendation something useful to teach this lesson to his disciples. And of course, the rest of the audience that was there, those tax collectors or sinners, and today to us. In these words of commendation, there is something for us to learn, friends. There's something for us to learn. The narrative makes clear what this lesson is. The master in the story did not condone the steward's dishonesty. After all, he was being fired for it. Okay? But the cleverness in which this steward, he brought about his career of misconduct to a climax. So he was so amazing and so thorough in what he was doing that the master could not help and say, wow, look what he did to take care of his future. In the story, this is the master recommending that. So notice here, the point here is that the steward exercised foresight. Foresight by planning clearly and shrewdly for his future. He looked to the future and made provision for it. And that's what the master's thinking. That's what the master's thinking. He sacrificed a present gain for a future reward. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, in applying this to our lives, we must remember, friends, that the future of a child of God, are you a child of God? The future of a child of God is not on this earth, but it's in heaven. This is not our inheritance, friends. We have a better inheritance. Jesus says, I have gone to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you there. We have something better, and that's what we should be looking forward to, friends. We should be making preparations for our eternal future, not here on earth. Okay, not anything that this earth has to offer is no comparison. Just as the steward took steps to ensure that he would have friends for his retirement, so we Christians should use our master's resources, his goods, in such a way as to bring glory to him and expand his kingdom. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing. Yeah. In fact, the rest of the passage in verse 8 tells us this very thing. Notice how the verse ends. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The sons of light being God's people, his followers. But notice he says the sons of the world are more shrewd. It's often the case where people who live their lives for this world, for what this world has to offer, they're more serious and earnest than we Christians are for what God has to offer us. They take it more seriously. They make better priorities. And we, knowing what God has to offer, we sit around. And we don't do anything. We don't seek it with the earnestness of this shrewd manager. You say, well, that's pretty rough, Pastor. But notice what Mrs. White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 370. So it was in Christ's day, so it is now. Look at the life of many who claim to be Christians. The Lord has endowed them with capabilities and power and influence. He has entrusted them with money. that they may be co-workers with him in the great redemption. All his gifts are to be used in blessing humanity, in relieving the suffering and the needy. We are to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the widow and the fatherless, to minister to the distressed and the downtrodden. God never meant that the widespread misery in the world should exist. He never meant that one man should have an abundance of luxuries of life while the children of others should cry for bread. This means the means over and above the actual necessities of life are entrusted to man to do good, to bless humanity. Notice that last part. The means over and above. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I got my own needs too. And yeah, we all have needs. But since you've been faithful in your tithes and offerings, you've been noticing that God is blessing you. And now you have an extra, something extra. Notice what she says we ought to use those things for. To bless humanity, to do good. Because there are others, there are countless others in our own community that don't have what they need. This is why we have a Bless Fest. Because there's people in Nashville who struggle to have toothpaste and a toothbrush and deodorant and bars of soap. Things that we take for granted. Again, the steward in this parable is commended because he prepared for the future. How can we prepare for our future? Well, if we were to be talking about our future here, I would say, and I'm not a financial guy, but you know, we need to make preparations, right? There's nothing wrong with saving money. We got to save money. We got to be wise in those things. That how are we using our money? You know, this is something that I think about a lot lately. Maybe because I'm 53 years old, Terrence. And I'm thinking about already looking ahead, I don't know, 12 years into the future maybe, if things are okay. Be nice to retire and still be young enough to enjoy the retirement, right? And unfortunately, I hear that even the many pastors who retire cannot afford to, that's why they're working 70 and 75, because they can't afford to retire. Yeah, it shouldn't be that way, but it is. But the point is, we need to plan ahead. Because let me tell you, because some of you that are younger are thinking, oh, I got all the time in the world. But let me tell you, if you're in your 20s and you're just entering the workforce, you better start planning, because it goes like this. And if you plan correctly, you'll find that when the time comes for you to retire, you'll have enough to live on. It's very wise. Dave Ramsey talks a lot about that, as some of you know, okay? So nothing wrong with planning for your future, right? Putting a little extra for retirement. All those things are okay. There's room for that. But how about our eternal future? How do we prepare for our eternal future? Because ultimately, this is what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. How do we prepare for our eternal future? Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult text, especially because he says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. But this word mammon, we shouldn't be afraid of it. This word mammon simply means wealth. Wealth. Really, he's commenting again on what this shrewd manager did. Now, if you were to look at this passage in a different version, some of the versions of the Bible make this a little bit clearer to understand. And what Jesus is saying there, especially in verse 9, is, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, that is, when that wealth is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. There's nothing wrong with, you know, they say, it's who you know, right? You make friends in high places. when the time comes and you have a need, you know, you may be taken care of. Okay? But now, in other words, what Jesus is saying, notice, we should use our money and other material things in such a way as to win souls for Christ. Win souls, and thus form friendships that will endure throughout eternity. And by the way, this is part of our future preparation. If we're thinking about how we prepare for our eternal future, we need to make sure that we're winning souls for Christ, helping others. In fact, when you look at Matthew 25, which I make there, Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 25, because as you know, in Matthew 24, Jesus gives the signs of the times, or things to look for that show that he is coming soon. And then in Matthew 25, there's a number of parables that show us how to prepare. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the parable of the talents. Then he goes on to say, you know, there are those who visited me when I was sick and when I was in jail, and those who didn't. That's part of our preparation. That's how we prepare for our eternal future. Friends, think about all the good we could do for the cause of God with our money. That's part of being a good steward. And again, there's nothing wrong to plan for yourselves. But what happens a lot of times is that we forget the cause of God. You know, maybe you get a raise at your job, you get a promotion. And a lot of times what we think of, oh, now I'm making more money. Now I can get that better car. Oh, man, I've been eyeing that iPhone 100. I don't know what number they are now. And they're like $2,000. Oh, now I can get the iPhone. I can get that big screen TV. And we forget the cause of God. And meanwhile, sometimes you look at the treasurer's report and you see that we're spending more than what comes in. But we're spending our money in other things we don't need. Friends, listen, this is something I think about myself. Trust me. I think about this too. Yeah. But we are to use our material things entrusted to us to advance the interests of our Father in heaven by applying them to the needs of our fellow man. But we know that stewardship is not just about money, of course. It's about everything else, you know, the gifts that God has given us, how we serve him in the context of the church. But also, we are stewards of the Word of God. We are stewards of the Word of God. And in verse 9, interestingly enough, because remember, in chapter 15 we saw there's the tax collectors and the sinners, plus you know that the disciples are there, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there. In chapter 16, he focuses his attention to the disciples because he's primarily talking to the disciples, his followers, with his parable because he wants them to prepare for their eternal future. But he seems to give a little nudge on the Pharisees and the scribes, because see, they were the stewards of heaven for them. God had entrusted them, the leaders of the Jewish nation, to be the stewards of truth and blessing, the blessings that he had bestowed upon his people. And as stewards of heaven, the leaders of Israel were wasting the goods of heaven that God had entrusted them. And pretty soon he was going to They would have to give account of how they did their stewardship. So he's talking to them too. So this unjust steward, friends, was told to give an account of his stewardship. Show me the receipts, the master said. So I ask you today, what will Jesus find when we are called to give an account of our stewardship? What's going to happen? How are we going to react when Jesus says, show me the receipts? Again, I think about this all the time. How am I spending my money when the cause of God needs so much? When perhaps even our own congregation needs so much? It's a deep question. It's one that you really need to think about. Are we sharing the good news of Jesus with others? Are you telling others about what God has done in your life? Are you sharing the present truth with people? The three angels' message. Are you making disciples for God? That's part of being a steward, friends. And of course, How are we using the resources God has given us? Are we only using them for our personal gain? Are we just thinking about ourselves? Or are we using them to advance His cause? Now, only you can answer that question. And I think you should think about it carefully. But the lesson of this parable is that we should use the present opportunities in view of the future life. And by the way, this is so important to Jesus that the next parable in the chapter, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when you analyze the entire parable, you realize that he makes that point again. That's what the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is all about using present opportunities in light of a future life. That's why this is so important. Yeah. Let us learn the lesson from the unjust steward, friends. Let us prepare for our eternal future by first, of course, accepting the gift of salvation that Jesus offers, that God offers through Jesus. And then by being good stewards of His word, financial resources, and everything else God has bestowed upon you to advance His cause. Friends, may we be just stewards, because God deserves all the best. We ought to give our best to the Master. Amen?
Thanks for joining us. If you're ever in the Nashville area, come and visit us at the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're located at 2800 Blair Boulevard in Nashville, Tennessee. You may also visit us at nfsda.org.